Good morning, everyone. My name is George. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I just want to welcome each and every one of you to our worship service this morning. It's good to be together with you. We're wrapping up our series this morning where we've considered some of life's biggest questions. Questions about life that affect every day of our lives, whether we realize it or not. Questions like, where did I come from? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Where am I going? And today we're going to finish off the series by wrestling with the question, who ultimately determines what's right and what's wrong? It's the question of authority. Those of you who have been paying attention to the news know that this past week an icon in our society passed away, Muhammad Ali, who was 74 years old. I was listening to the news this morning, and one of the reporters was saying that one of his primary legacies that he's leaving behind is that Muhammad Ali brought into question the way we interact with authority. You may remember that he was someone who never had any issues with challenging authority. So this question of authority is a big one, and he's attached to it. And there's a great little example that kind of encapsulates this. Muhammad Ali was taking a flight from one continent to another one time, and on the flight, they ran into some turbulence. And the captain came on the intercom, as captains normally do. They're calm, and they got this voice, and they say,
Good afternoon, folks. We're running into a bit of turbulence. It's going to get a little bit bumpy, so we just invite you to put your seatbelt on. Thank you.
Right, and as the flight attendants, that was pretty good, eh? As the flight attendants were going through the aisles, checking to see if everybody had put their seatbelt on, one of the flight attendants noticed that Muhammad Ali didn't put his seatbelt on. And so she went and she said, Mr. Ali, you need to put your seatbelt on. And he leaned forward and said to her, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And then she leaned in closer and without missing a beat said, and Superman don't need no airplane either. He was one of these guys who questioned authority. So today we're going to talk about who ultimately determines what's right and what's wrong. Just for fun, I asked one of my sons this question this week. I asked him, who ultimately determines what's right and what's wrong in life? And with this deep, straight out of the sanctuary of an African-American Baptist church in the deep south of the States kind of voice, he said,
well, the Lord Almighty does, Dad.
There you go. That would be the sermon. Thanks for joining us today. Have a great week. And I think some of us may be thinking it's as simple as that. And maybe it is. But Christians, I think, are much more comfortable giving answers than wrestling with questions, which is unfortunate. For wisdom is often found in the questions more than it is in the answers. And these questions, these big questions of life, they are not inconsequential. They matter. They're very weighty. Philosophers and thinkers throughout the centuries have wrestled with these so-called ultimate questions. Questions of origin and meaning and purpose. Where history is headed. How do we know what is right, what is wrong? How do we interact with one another? In fact, Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, he was someone who really wrestled with these questions. And he came up with seven of them. And he said to himself, if I can't find answers to these seven questions, I'm going to kill myself. That's what he said. So guess what he did? What did he do? He found faith in Christ. And then he wrote War and Peace to try to kill the rest of us. It's not just for philosophers and the artists and thinkers. At some point in our journey, all of us begin to ask these ultimate questions. We wrestle with these big questions of life. It's the one thing that differentiates us from the animal kingdom. I mean, we have a dog at home, a beautiful Dutch shepherd, and he doesn't go around wondering, where did I come from? Why am I here? Do cats go to heaven? Right? He's too intelligent to ask that question because he knows they don't. Right? All he cares about is where he's going to have his next nap, how he can bum food from the counter when we're eating at the dinner table, and how he can chase the next cutest thing that walks past the house, right? Now, I know that might sound like some of the teenagers living in your house right now, but we are most human when we're wrestling with these big questions. So let me give you three reasons why these big questions, these ultimate questions, actually matter. The first reason is this, because they shape how we live. We may think that these big questions have little impact on our lives, but that couldn't be further from the truth. What we value, what we treasure, grows out of these questions. We know that ideas have consequences. And the bigger the idea, the bigger the consequence. And there are no bigger ideas than those that stem from the questions about the meaning of life, about right and wrong, about heaven and hell. Ideas have consequences. And they have consequences primarily on two levels. What we believe about these questions matters and will impact how we live as individuals. You may not live what you profess, but you will live what you really believe. Right? Ideas have feet. They walk out of our brains, into our shoes, and they determine how we live, how we make decisions, how we relate to other people, what we buy, all sorts of different kinds of things. But not only do these questions affect how we live individually, they also impact how we live collectively. What happens in our culture? And what culture essentially is the working out of our deepest beliefs as we do life together. As you work out your beliefs, as someone else works out their beliefs, as I work out my beliefs, this all merges to produce a culture, the milieu in which we live. And if you follow the news, you know that we're living in a culture right now where some of these big questions and moral dilemmas are being discussed. Dilemmas about the definition of what it means to be one of us. Questions of abortion probe deeply into identity, into creation. Are the unborn part of the human family or simply a mass of cells? What gives humans value? What gives us purpose and meaning? When and where does that start and end? The whole debate on doctor-assisted dying is very prominent in our cultural discussion right now. Questions about marriage go to the fundamental question of originality and design and what's right and what's wrong. Even questions about international relations, foreign policy, race relations. When we talk about people on the other side of the globe who have different views than we do, sometimes so different that we actually feel that their perspectives, if put into action, will harm us, we have to answer the question, like, how are we going to deal with that? How do we deal with them? We see this being played out in the States right now, in the Republican nominees campaign in particular. Will they decide to build walls, or will they build bridges? It all comes back to the working out of these ultimate questions. So these big questions in life matter because they shape how we live. So the second reason these big questions matter is because they're unavoidable. You may not want to ask these questions, but you do answer them in how you live. You can't choose not to wrestle with morality because we live lives where we have to make moral decisions. We can't choose not to wrestle with meaning because we live lives based on meaning or out of a sense of a lack thereof. We live in a culture that will sometimes try to suppress these questions. You might hear people say that these questions are a matter of the personal and of the private. But what you believe privately manifests itself publicly. Our position on these big questions surfaces. It's like going to the beach and playing with a beach ball. You can try to dunk it down under the water, but inevitably it pops back up again. So they're unavoidable. And the third reason why these questions really matter is that they're ultimately connected to one another. How you answer one of these questions impacts how you answer another. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the question of origin. If the Darwinian naturalistic story of the world is true, that we're just a kind of a product of chance, that we're just kind of highly evolved pond scum over a quadrillion years, that there's not a purpose or a divine mind, divine creator behind this world, then that impacts the question of purpose. What is our ultimate purpose? If there's no purpose to everything, how could there be a purpose to you and me? So ideas have consequences. They have very weighty consequences. The world saw the consequences of ideas on April 20th, 1999. You might not remember the day, but you will remember the incident. That was the day Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris went on a shooting spree at Columbine High School. The first school shooting that made international news. And naturally, whenever something like that happens, people want to know, why did it happen? How did this transpire? What are the reasons behind this? Why would they do such a thing, these boys? And the people prognosticated a bunch of different things. One theory was that they were bullied, that they were picked on, and they were just trying to settle a score. They were just reacting to what was happening in the school. Well, that theory proved to not hold much water. What proved true was that these two high school students dove deep into a very dark philosophy called nihilism. Life is meaningless. Life is purposeless. So I can and have to impose my will on this meaningless place to try to get some sense of meaning. And so they walked into that school, and they began to mow down their fellow students. Now, if you think about it, what they believed is that when you die, that's it, that's all, it's over. There's nothing after this. No accountability, nothing. You live, you die, that's it. And if that's true, then who will hold them to account if they kill themselves after killing a bunch of other students? Ideas have consequences. The question that we're going to wrestle with today, the one of authority, the one of morality, is very much impacted by how we answer the other big questions of life. Right, so these big questions, they shape how we live, they're unavoidable, and they are connected to one another. The interesting thing is how the various world religions or faiths tackle and try to answer these questions. The many world religions really fit into three larger categories, three larger families. You have the Judeo-Christian family. Those are the faiths that would answer the big questions by pointing to a God who created the world and revealed himself through the scriptures. Then you have the secularist family of faith. The secularist family of faith would be atheism, agnosticism, humanism, the materialisms, that would say there is no God who created the world. There's no metaphysical or supernatural aspect to this world. It's just what you can see, feel, taste, touch, etc. And then you have the Eastern family, because it has its roots in religions like Hinduism and Buddhism. And these are the faiths that say there's a God in all of us. We are God on some level, or essentially we're God. It's not that there's a God out there as much as there's a God in here. There's this oneness that we're all part of. And that teaching has crept its way west and is manifested mostly in the New Age movement. And so here you have three different families of faith, and they answer these big questions very, very differently. The secularist family and the Eastern family are very different at almost every level. Secularism thinks that only the physical world exists, where the Eastern families think that only the spiritual world exists. The secularist faith thinks that the spiritual is an illusion. The Eastern-influenced faiths think that the physical is an illusion. But on one question they agree fundamentally, and that's a question that we're wrestling with today, morality or authority. Because neither of these faith families believe in a God outside of the universe. As a consequence, if we can't look outside of the universe for our moral obligations, if we can't look out there, there's only one place left to look, and it's in here. If there's no one out there who's the authority, then we have to rely on ourselves. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through this question of morality and compare the Judeo-Christian family of faith, the biblical story of moral authority, with that of these other two faith families. And as we look at the biblical picture of authority and morality, there are a couple of ways that we can go about this. One way would be to consider the many and various Bible verses in which God says something about his expectations for us as people, about his moral demands on us. And these verses abound. We could do that. Here's one, for instance, that I think sums up God's moral expectations as well as anything does. It's on top of your outline. It's from Micah 6, verse 8. It says there, "He has showed you, O man, what is good." So we can hit the pause button right there, and we could finish off our morning right there. Do you notice how it reads? He has showed you. He has told you, O man. Not we have told him. So there you have the direction morality goes from the biblical perspective. God has told us. He has showed us. And what does God require of us? There is a requirement there. What is it? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there you have God's moral expectations, a moral claim on our lives. By the way, one of the things that we're talking about a bit more here at Grace Point is living into those three dimensions that Jesus lived into: up with the Father, in community, and out to meet the needs of this world. Take a look at this verse again. God has showed you, he's told you, O man, what is required of you, right? To act justly. This has to do with our relationships with the people in the world, that we act justly towards them. To love mercy, as we live in community, to be merciful and gracious with one another, and to walk humbly with our God, up, our relationship with our Father. So there we already see the three dimensions into which Jesus lived: up, in, out. Up, humbly with God, in, to love mercy, out, to act justly. These are God's moral expectations. And so we could spend the rest of our morning together just looking through a bunch of different Bible verses that produce evidence for the direction, the definition, and the description of God's authority in determining what's right and what's wrong. But I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach. And we're going to kind of take a step back and look big picture in terms of answering this question. What does the Bible say about God's moral authority, and how does it compare with other faith families? And we're going to sum up the whole story of Scripture, the whole symphony of Scripture, in four acts or four movements. You might remember that when we kicked off this series, we said that all good stories tell you where you came from, what went wrong, and how you fix it. And that's really what the biblical story is here. So note this down. Act one is this. Act one is creation. Scripture teaches us that this world belongs to God. We sing it in that beautiful hymn, "This is my Father's world," right? This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. Right? The creation story of the Bible assumes that this world belongs to God. He didn't simply come and visit us in Jesus Christ. He didn't just come as a visitor. He made it through Jesus. This world belongs to God. You live in God's world. In the beginning, He created. This is His world. It's under His authority. And that includes the moral authority over everything He created. Well, what about these other faith families? What if you say there is no God out there? Then the only place left to look for moral norms, for moral obligation, is not out there, but as I said earlier, it's in here. If we don't look upward, we have to look inward, inside. And both of these other faith families agree on this. The humanists wrote something called the Humanist Manifesto. It was shaped by a group of secular humanists, atheists, Darwinians, kind of evolutionary theorists. And they tried to put together a vision for society, and they stated this in one of their writings. They said, "Humans should not look beyond themselves for salvation. What humanism teaches is that we must muster our own courage and compassion to realize our highest aspirations." In other words, don't look to God. He doesn't exist. If it's going to be, it's up to you and me. The Eastern family is very similar, but it will tell you to find the truth inside of you. Some branches of that family will tell you that you have the truth inside of you because you are actually God. So both of these faith families, both the secularist and the Eastern faith family, they don't have anything outside of us to point to. So the answer ultimately to the question of moral authority is it's us. It's us. It's either we look upward or we look inward. But let's just deal with the challenge that brings about looking inward, this inward bit here. What's the problem with looking inward for moral authority, for ultimately determining what's right and what's wrong? What if we look inward and we find inside something that is actually very, very violent? Something that is very dark. Something that is very sad. Let's say someone looks inside and says that what's true and right for them is to inflict pain on people, particularly little children. That's their truth. Friends, the media tells us stories regularly of people who think that their own pleasure is the highest good and that they live for their highest pleasure, even if it means hurting other people. Now, I think that's wrong. But this is the kind of thinking that this looking inward leads to. Telling people to go look inside for moral truth is like dropping them off in the middle of the wilderness with a compass that always and only points to themselves. A compass works because it points to something unchanging, a fixed point outside of us, a stable reference point from which we can orient ourselves. So these two faiths, the Eastern faith and the secularist humanism faith, they offer us nothing by which we can orient ourselves. There's one other problem, by the way, with looking inside, and that is that sometimes the truth that I find in me and the truth that you find in you might not line up. What if our respective truths clash? Who's ultimately going to be right? Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist, said, "Without God, there is no right and wrong. There is only power." So who's going to be right? The one who is strongest. Might makes right in that worldview. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "George, I've met some atheists who are moral. I have Hindu or Buddhist friends who are moral." That's not being argued. The question is not, can you be an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu and be moral? The question is more so, can you explain morality as an atheist? If you are an atheist, what reason do you have to be moral? C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called Mere Christianity, and the very first book of the chapter says this. He says, "The idea that we all believe in right and wrong is a clue that there is a God. It's a clue to the meaning of the universe." He said, "If you ever meet someone who claims to be a relativist, who claims to say that what's true for you is good for you and what's true for me is true for me, here's what you do. Cut them off in line. Butt in. Do it and see how they react." What will happen if you cut them off in line? They'll say, "You can't do that. You were wrong to do that. You should have known that it was wrong for you to do that. It's the wrong thing to do. Somewhere in us, there's a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And it points to something outside of us. So Act 1, creation says this. There is a God who gives us moral obligation. Act 2 is this. It's the fall. Movement 2, or Act 2, is the biblical story of the fall of humankind. The story of the fall says not only is there a God who gives us moral obligations, but we have failed to keep these moral obligations. The Bible tells us clearly that God is a holy God and we are not. We are sinners. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short of these moral obligations. Romans 6 tells us that it's paid out in death. The wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2 tells us we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We, friends, are not okay. We need God's help. So what happens if we don't take that help that God offers? What if we give up on God being the moral authority? The choice is, if God isn't a moral authority, and if we haven't fallen short of that moral authority, then what we embrace, and both of these other faith families do embrace it, is what you might call moral evolution. Okay? That we are somehow getting better and better morally as time passes. That as a society, as a culture, we are becoming ever more just, ever more virtuous, ever more caring, ever more tolerant. We are better than our ancestors were in terms of being moral beings. Is this true? Is this true? Like, are we better than a generation or two or three ago? Are we really becoming more virtuous? Has this been your experience as you've walked the aisles of Walmart? Come on now. Has this been your experience as you drive the streets of our city or stand on the sidelines or sit in the seats of your children's or grandchildren's soccer games or hockey games? Is this true? Is this your experience as you watch primetime TV? Modern Family seems a world away from Leave It to Beaver and Andy Griffith's Maybury. Kids, those are two really good shows, by the way. You should watch them. If we think we're evolving morally, if we think we're okay, there's nothing wrong with us, we don't need help, then what you will ultimately have to buy into is a utopian vision for society, and that there's a way that we can explain a universe without God. The development of the world of the academy and modern scientific discoveries apparently tell us that we can finally move forward as a society. We can finally get God off our back. We can finally get the church off our back, and we ourselves can manufacture a better society. Karl Marx thought that we could shape a perfect society through economics. If everyone just had all the stuff they wanted, everybody would be happy. Did that work? Others in the field of eugenics, human engineering, thought that if we could just breed humans like we breed animals, we could populate the world with better people to bring about a perfect society. Somebody tried that once. Is the world a better place? When you deny the existence of a God who has moral obligations, and you deny the fact that as human beings we're not okay, we are born in sin, you ultimately set up for yourself a fantasy world that will crash in on itself. Thankfully, there's a solution. Movement 3, Act 3, and that is redemption. The third act of the story is redemption. Act 1 says God has moral obligations. Act 2 says we failed those moral obligations. And the third act, redemption, gives us great news. Jesus Christ has met God's moral obligations on your behalf, on my behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says this. For our sake, he made him, he made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are unrighteous. Christ is righteous. When we're disobedient, Christ is obedient. And he's going to give you his obedience and take your disobedience. He's going to give you his righteousness and take your unrighteousness. So we have a God who has moral obligations on our lives. We have failed to meet those moral obligations. And he steps in and helps us in Jesus Christ. Christ has met those moral obligations and has offered to exchange them for our failures. Somebody in another church just might have said amen. Come on now. But what if we don't take that exchange? What if we deny the God of moral obligation? What if we deny that we've done something wrong? Or we deny that we don't need that exchange? Well, de facto, we buy into another exchange. And that's one that these two other faith families are subject to. And that is one that Romans 1 talks about. It says they've exchanged the truth for a lie. And this manifests itself in multiple ways in our culture. In our culture, we might not want to admit this, but we have tossed out truth and taken on tolerance. We have exchanged truth for tolerance. Now, tolerance at its best is this. Tolerance at its best says this. You're made in the image of God, and I'm made in the image of God, and I respect you as a person. I honor your inherent dignity and worth, even if we disagree, even if we're of different ages, genders, races, whatever. You're valuable, I'm valuable, and even if we believe different things, we should be tolerant of one another and get on with one another. But our culture now, because we think that there are no moral obligations, what tolerance in our culture means is that all ideas are equally valid. When we say, for example, to be tolerant of that person, what is meant is be tolerant of any idea that they espouse, anything that they believe, anything that they embrace, as if all ideas are somehow equal. And they're not. We know this. So in our society, we've traded truth for tolerance. We've also replaced freedom with autonomy. When we live free without virtue, freedom turns into license, and license actually enslaves us. We become prisoners of our freedom. Studies have shown that Americans have higher addiction rates than previous generations by far. Addiction to sex and drugs, porn and alcohol, shopping, Facebook, cell phones, food, video games, name it. But what does it mean to be an addict? Are addicts really free? No, addicts are slaves. It's more than a bit ironic that our definition of freedom has turned us into slaves. When you say there are no moral norms, there's no designer, there's no God who has expectations on your life, then freedom means you can do whatever you want to do. But people's freedom leads them to be prisoners. You are not most free when you do whatever it is you want to do. You are most free when you become who you're created to be. Real freedom comes in a relationship with our designer, our creator. And finally, there's act four. There's restoration. So God has moral expectations. We failed to meet these moral expectations. Christ meets those moral expectations on our behalf. And what Paul writes is because he has done that, he has been given the authority over the universe. Scripture tells us Jesus Christ was obedient even unto death. And so Paul goes on to write, God highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been given the authority. And what is that going to look like? In the new heaven, in the new earth, everything that is broken is going to be restored. Everything that was wrong is going to be made right again. You might say that Jesus actually goes on to fulfill the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. They taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the end of the story. Things are made right again. So what? So how do we live as a consequence of all of this? In the acts, in the movements of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We live in between redemption and restoration. Christ has accomplished redemption. Maybe you haven't accepted it or embraced it in your life, this exchange. But in the story of the world in which we live, we are between redemption and restoration. So what does it mean to live now in a world in which out there, our moral obligations and those moral obligations are constantly broken? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Well, if you're a believer, here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that you withdraw from society and find a safe little holy huddle from which you can lob your sanctimonious Bible verse bombs at those people who you feel are less moral than you. You cannot do that. This is not the way of Christ. This is not what we're supposed to do. What we are to do is engage. It's to go into those cracks and crevices of society, to get into the dialogue, to represent Jesus well, to be about his business of reconciling broken relationships. Isn't one of the most damaging consequences of our failures of God's moral obligation that relationships are broken? Our relationship with God, our relationship with our children, our spouses, our co-workers, our friends, our family, our neighbors, our relationship with our world. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this: all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled to God, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means, as a believer, you engage. You don't withdraw. You don't walk out. You walk in. How do we live between redemption and restoration? We go into a world of broken people where there are broken systems, broken ideas, and broken programs, and we help try to put things back together. Through the power of Christ and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we take the message of reconciliation to a broken world. We are Christ's ambassadors. So as we wrap up this morning, there are three ways, very quickly, that you can live into this. Number one for you, for me, is I need to repent and believe. Repentance is something that's offered to people who are God's people and people who are not yet God's people. If you've never received what Christ offers you to give you his righteousness and swap it for your unrighteousness, receive that gift. Repent also means that you have a change of mind, a change of heart about something, that you turn from a self-directed way of living to a God-centered way of living. Something happens in your life. You observe that. You reflect on that. You discuss that. God is trying to get a hold of you to do something in your life. Then he wants you to believe that, step out in faith on that, act on that. God gives you the opportunity to engage with him. He gives you the opportunity to be made whole again. So he invites you and me to repent, to change the direction and trajectory of our journey, believe and trust in Jesus Christ, act as his hands and his feet in this world. Secondly, I think we all need to guard our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart. I think we need to guard our loves. We live in a culture that is going after our moral heart, goes after what we think is right and wrong, and it affects how we live. We need to guard our loves, guard our heart. And thirdly, we need to dig into God's word. We really need to immerse ourselves in Scripture. We live in a culture that is trying to tell us that the entire teaching of Scripture for the last 2,000 years should be re-understood in light of present cultural morality. That's what's being communicated. Kind of like, if I love, I can't be truthful. And if I'm truthful, I can't be loving. As if those two things are mutually exclusive, and they're not. The mandate of Scripture is even to speak the truth in love. Okay? The reality is that our culture has some definitions of right and wrong, and they'll reinterpret Scripture based on that. So we need to be digging into God's Word. We need to immerse ourselves in Scripture. As much as we're immersed in our culture, we need to be immersed in the Word of God and take our mandate from Him. It's how God communicates to us those moral obligations to which we're responsible and back to which Christ has redeemed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you for taking frail, fallen, finite humans, people who have fallen short of your glory, and offering a way through Jesus Christ to make us new. Make those of us who've experienced redemption reconcilers of others. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would challenge us, that you would make us as uncomfortable as we need to be so that we will follow you not only in word, but also in deed, not only in our beliefs, but also in our behavior. Assist us by your Spirit to represent you well, Jesus. We ask this in your name and according to your will.